As we turn our attention to the 10th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we will begin reading at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. And I'll read through verse 5 for this morning's message. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, make us mindful of the great battle that we are in, but knowing that our armament is not of this world, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that not be a cliche. May that not be a token. May that be something that we believe and trust and know to be true, because thus saith the Lord of hosts. And so grant us an understanding of who our enemies are, and grant us an understanding of the power to defeat them. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the gospel this day, to our own hearts that deceive us, and save us from our sins, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The nation of Israel had returned to their land after God had removed them for 70 years. They had grown slack in building the temple, which was their present assignment, because of the opposition of the Samaritans who inhabited the land around them. They were under foreign dominion. They had no king, and none was in sight. As far as their national identity goes, it looked pretty bleak at the moment. This was a low time for Israel, but it was not as low as it was 200 years before Zechariah preached. It was not as low as when the land was prospering materially, but spiritually they were far from the Lord. Because back then God had turned his back on them, but life kept on going for a while. But God dealt with his people, and he worked through the nations around them to chasten them and bring them back spiritually. Here they were now in their city, beholding a temple which had been broken down, and all of the resources were lying dormant for some time until they put their hands back to the work and began building. And we are about halfway through that temple project when Zechariah is preaching this particular time. And here they were, coming back to the land now with God's favor. Resources were being given. And while they had no king, things were a lot better for them than when they had a bad king. They were equipped to rebuild the temple. The walls of the city were about to be restored. God's favor was turning. He was encouraging his people not to grow weary in well-doing, to stay the course, to keep their eye on the ball, to stay focused, and to get to work. They had an extremely important assignment to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. That long-awaited Messiah. For Messiah to come, there must be a temple, and there must be a people in the land. And here we are seeing God move the pieces to do just what is needed and to energize his people according to his plan of what he knew and when he knew would come to pass. And while the people were given this great assignment, they were still falling very short of where God would have them. Many of them were following idols, turning to false religion. Their leaders were bad and corrupt. And you might recall that it is this generation that would rise up and kill this man that was preaching a message of hope to them. When something is more true than not, we call that characteristic. It was characteristic that God's people at this time were quickly slipping spiritually. But that didn't mean all the people were. The same could be said for the medieval church. It was characteristically that the medieval church was corrupt. But not all of the people were. We could say our nation in the United States today is corrupt and wicked and that we're not a Christian nation characteristically. But that does not mean that our nation does not have good people in it. It is characteristically wicked because that is more true than not. Characteristically, the church in America today is much in the same condition as the people of God in Zechariah's day, and that's why this message is so relevant to us to hear today. These people were quickly turning away from God, and they needed God to intervene, and they were losing hope. And that is exactly what Zechariah's message was. It was a message of hope. In the midst of difficult times and spiritual barrenness, God gives His people hope and a very practical message, even this morning. The first thing that Zechariah does here in chapter 10 is he calls them to prayer. He says in verse 1, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain, and the Lord will make flashing clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." He calls them to prayer. The key to a good harvest was not merely the hard work, but rain. Something that the people themselves could not produce. The former rains were those autumn rains that allowed the seed to germinate and to begin to grow. The latter rains were the spring rains that caused the grains to swell, and they were very important for a good harvest, and especially so because the summer would bring drought in their time, but the people were dependent on something they could not control. But God could make it rain. So the call of prayer is a call to use the means of grace that God has given His people. God gives His people grace. Grace is that undeserved, unmerited favor of God, yet He ordinarily does this through the use of means that He has ordained. If you desire God's favor, if you want His grace, if you desire His blessing, then you should be faithful to use the means He has given for exactly that purpose. It is a call to use the means of grace. Here God exhorts His people to pray. He calls us to worship. He calls us to hear His word. He calls us to participate in His supper. These are ordinary means of grace. These are His appointments. Christians who have the most trouble in this life are those who often fail to use the means of grace that God uses. And if you're a farmer, you can do all the planting and all the cultivation of the field, but if God doesn't send the rain, it's going to do you no good. Those who don't attend the church prayer meetings, those who are not consistent in corporate worship, those who do not use the means that are available to them, are those who are failing to appropriate the very means through which God has said He gives grace. And while the people worked hard to prepare for the soil and the seed, they depended on God for something that was a necessary ingredient for the good harvest, and that was rain. He calls them to pray for the rain. And then he says, in answer to that prayer, I will answer it with rain. Because through prayer, God promises His blessings upon His people. Through worshiping Him in spirit and truth, He promises His blessing upon His people. When you follow the instruction and heed the gospel and obey it according to the Word of God, God promises blessing through that. But whenever we grow proud and self-sufficient and self-reliant and forgetful and negligent, natural disasters, disease, drought may strike, our crops can fail, our jobs lost, and our economy may fall apart. Therefore, we must humble ourselves and pray. Prayer is an appeal to God for our needs and a confession about our weakness and absolute, utter dependence upon Him. And with so much abundance in our lives, our confidence is often badly misplaced. We have a need for God's help, and therefore we must pray. We have all sorts of problems in life simply because we do not pray as we should. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. After Zechariah calls his people to prayer, he secondly opposes their false religion. Verse 2 says, for idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Here he exposes and condemns false and idolatrous religion. He's talking to God's people. And Zechariah addresses their idolatry. An idol is not merely a little figure of wood carved or in stone of something that our fathers had long time ago that is irrelevant for us today. No. An idol is anything that replaces our trust for God. An idol is anything that replaces our trust for God. Whatever else we trust, where we should be trusting God, that is an idol. And idols are the things that false worship and false religion is made of. As one of the Reformed preachers of old says, our hearts are idol manufacturers. They are constantly manufacturing idols that replace our trust for God. And this is something you and I constantly battle. So what are you trusting in the place of God this day? Some people are superstitious and they trust or they fear their circumstances or walking under a ladder or the black cat that crossed their path or the salt that spilled on the table or whatever their little fear is. And then superstitious people develop a false religion out of their misplaced trust, because from the idols that we trust comes false religion. Many people trust in medicine and health remedies and diets and fixes and foods and health drinks and juices, and oils, and the list goes on and on, and now we're closer to home. And when these means become the object of one's trust, they have moved from means to idols. And very soon afterwards, a false religion around these idols emerge. One of the telltale signs of this, when something ceases to become a means and becomes the object that has begun to replace one's trust, is we begin to praise the object of our trust. We give credit to the object of the means as the object rather than the means. And we fail to see the object behind the means, which is God Himself. It's the same analogy as what happened in the medieval church when the clergy and the sacraments themselves, which were a means, moved from a means to the object of faith, and they became idols, and guess what emerged? False religion. And that's the kind of thing Zechariah is here addressing to the people of God. Two particular idols are here mentioned, the teraphim. These were small, portable household idols that they could carry around with them, and this is what Rachel had when she left Laban, and they went and she carried the household idols with her. Offerings were made to them to secure their favor, to gain some revelation for the future. And Zechariah here says they're nonsense. They speak delusion. That was the prophet's word. Zechariah is saying that these idols are delusion. A delusion is a belief that one holds against the confrontation with actual fact. We say someone is deluded when you show them this is the actual fact, and they're so deluded that they believe a lie, something completely contrary to what is evident before them. And that's what idols do. They create delusions. We will believe in these lying delusions before we will believe the actual reality, even when the actual reality hits us upside the head. Second thing he addresses here, or points out by way of idol, is the diviners. These were people. These were people who claimed to know revelation about things. These were the religious heroes, or the mental heroes, or the psychological heroes, or the guru of the day, or whoever people were trusting in place of God. Zechariah identifies these two classes of idols, things and people that replace trust that is due to God. And misplaced trust in things and people makes up the fabric of false religion. And true religion looks to God with a great sense of one's own weakness and need and calls upon Him in prayer and trusts Him in every circumstance. That is the constant call to the Christian, is get rid of the idols and trust God for the gospel. Trust God in the power of the gospel. That's why we need to come today and hear about Jesus once again. Because this past week we have fabricated idols in our heart that has replaced our trust for Almighty God. True religion professes our need. It seeks grace through the means that God has appointed. But the verdict of these idols is clear. False religion is an empty consolation. They give false hope. They give a false comfort that says that God is pleased with our worship when He is not. They give a false assurance that says that God is pleased with our lives when He is not. They give a false success that says God has given us the victory when He has not. This verse ends with God's compassion on the straying sheep because He knows largely that they were victims of bad shepherds. So the third thing that we notice in the text from verse 3 is He promises to replace the bad rulers. He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as a royal horse in the battle." Verse 3 includes two things. First of all, a pronouncement of judgment, and second, a promised blessing. The judgment was directed against the leaders of Israel for their bad leading, for their poor shepherding, and causing His people to go astray. Now that's a warning for anyone who wants to be in a leadership position, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the civil government, whether it be in whatever, because God holds leaders more accountable. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Like in Zechariah's day, we have a lot of bad leaders leading God's people astray today. And God's going to deal with those bad shepherds because He says here, He promises something which is a part of the covenant promise that He has given and the promised blessing that He will visit His flock and raise up good leaders. And He has consistently done that. When there was a Saul, there was soon a David. In the time of the Reformation, He raised up new leaders to return His people to the green pastures of the gospel that had been raised. And this verse implies that God Himself will come to be our shepherd. And that's exactly what He did in sending the Messiah, that long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom we now live in the light of that promised hope being fulfilled. And He says four things about this great Savior King in verse 4. As God promises, fourthly, then, His people, this great Savior King that they long awaited, He says four things about Him that characterizes Him. Each of those characteristics are prefaced by the phrase, "from Him," meaning that God is going to send this great Savior King. This Savior King was one that was appointed, anointed, and commissioned by God Himself to accomplish that office that He would be in perpetually, and we have this day a King of Kings sitting upon His throne, ruling over all of the nations. So in a day when He was preaching, there was no king on the throne, and yet here was the promise, and we can clearly see it's come to pass. Four things from Him. The first one is from Him, the cornerstone. All of these are now titles, some of them a bit peculiar. He is the cornerstone. This is the sure and stable foundation that He would be. The cornerstone in the old building days is that which anchors the foundation, and it provides a pattern for the entire structure. It had to be precise in all three dimensions, because it's from that cornerstone that all of the building would then be built. And it was foundational to a good structure. It had to be true. I built a shop next to my house. Fortunately, it is still standing. It is the worst piece of construction I have ever done. From the very beginning, the foundation is not square. I worked and worked, and for some reason, it could not square that thing up on the pad. And I poured the concrete, knowing it was out of square, thinking I'll square it up with the framing. The slab itself is not level. I had to cut every single stud to each location because the slab is so horribly unlevel. As the walls went up, and before I put the roof on it, I came to the realization I built the entire structure up to that point with a level that was not true. It is amazing I was able to get a roof on such an asymmetrical structure. But Christ is the cornerstone. From the ground up, He shows the precision and the trueness of how that building is going to be built. And He is precise, and the building will be structured according to and always in relation to that perfect, precise stone. Isaiah spoke of this when he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." In contrast with the vain, worthless objects that people trust that were listed in verse 2, these idols and diviners and dreamers, God would send the cornerstone, the only trustworthy object of our faith. The object of our faith determines the value of our faith. And when the object of your trust is anything other than Christ, your faith has no value. The only object of saving faith is Christ, and your life must be built upon Christ. Your trust must be upon Christ. Your faith must be rested in Him and not replaced by idols, because that is worthless and vain. And the psalmist declares, you become like what you worship. And if you worship objects that are inanimate, objects that are made, objects that cannot speak, that are dumb, that cannot hear, that cannot see, you spiritually become like them. Psalm 115 is one of those psalms that speak of that. There are others. Secondly, from Him, the tent peg. Now that's an interesting one. You ever heard Jesus called the tent peg? I bet you don't think about that in terms of all the appellatives. The Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Great Cornerstone, the tent peg. Well, the tent peg here is really revealing His ability to bear any load that is hung upon Him. The imagery here of the tent peg is not one that is driven to the ground, but a peg that is driven into the wall upon which vessels are hung. And unless the vessel is solid, it'll be useless for hanging anything on it. This is an illustration that had been used in time past. Ezekiel, in the 15th chapter, plays upon this thought when he says that the wood of a vine would be worthless to hang any vessel on. The prophet says there is wood taken from it to make any object or make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it. And the middle is burned. It's useful. Is it useful for any work? Isaiah also referred to the same concept when he reported on Eliakim's promotion to administer the keys of David's house, and illustrates the function of the nail, this peg. In the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, he says, "I will fasten him," speaking of Eliakim, "as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and all the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, The peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The failure of what seemed to be a sure support points to the fact that there is only one peg and one nail that is strong enough to hold any burden, and that is Christ. He is the unfailing tent peg, able to hold any burden. And in contrast with the bad shepherds who took advantage of and even increased the burden of God's people, the Lord would fix an immovable nail, one that would stand up to any weight or load. And it was there on that tent peg that He bore the entire weight of our guilt and our sin upon the cross. And it hung upon Him. And He bore it without fail. But not only can we hang all of our sins and guilt upon Him, knowing that He carries us through, we can hang everything on Him. You can hang everything that is your care and that you're burdened with. You can hang it right upon Him, knowing that He will not fail, for you can cast all of your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. Christ should be the object of our faith in every circumstance and every trial and every burden that you go through, because He is the tent peg that can bear it up. He will bear the load and He will not fail. Your vessel will not fall. Third, from Him, the battle bow. And here we have this picture that Christ is the active warrior and the champion for His people. That visual that we had from Joshua has now been promised, and He has come in Christ. His mediatorial kingship, where He subdues and He conquers His and all of our enemies. God sends this battle bow who will execute God's fierce anger against the bad shepherds and the goats. And the final triumph will come when He rides in on that white horse with a two-edged sword out of His mouth, and He will smite the nations and He will exalt His people. In the meantime, Christ is the able and unfailing defender of His people. That's what He's doing right now at the Father's right hand. He is praying for you. He is defending you. When Satan accuses you, He also is there to give your name before the Father, saying, "He is mine that you have given me," and He defends you, and His defense is sure, and you can count on safety with your battle bow. Fourth, from Him, every ruler together. This is really the absolute sovereign ruler. This difficult phrase is hard to translate from the Hebrew, but it testifies to His certain absolute sovereignty. That should be an encouragement for us this day. The word really is the word that is often translated oppressor. And that's why it's a difficult phrase to translate. It simply defines one who has the ultimate authority over another. And the character of the ruler determines whether his rule is oppressive or not. Christ's rule is not oppressive, but it is absolute nonetheless. And the immediate context, the people knew full well what it meant to be under the oppression of oppressive leaders and the dominion under bad shepherds. Submitting to an absolute sovereignty of Christ, however, would be a tremendous relief. Christ rules either by grace or a rod of iron. By grace or a rod of iron. But He is absolutely sovereign. And it is best to be a citizen rather than enemy of His kingdom. And under Christ's leadership, His sheep will be made like the majestic steed in battle, which is what the end of verse 3 says. He's going to take sheep, and now it's like a majestic steed, a war horse. Verse 5 says, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only object for true hope and victory. He is the Savior and the champion of His people. And therefore, we use the means of grace He has given us to receive His mercy and grace in our time of need. We have the answer to all of life's problems in Christ. As Peter would say, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That is Christ. That is our Lord. That is our champion. He is our great King. He is the tent peg on which we hang all of our burdens. He is that great sovereign battle bow, an absolute sovereign over every king, over every nation. And He is our great Savior. This day, put your trust in Him. Turn away from all of those things that have replaced your trust. All of those things that you count on for success. Sometimes they're means, but that should not be the object of your faith. And so put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we are a people that quickly turn aside from the Creator to the creature. From the Maker of all to things made with our own hands. We suppress the truth in lies and we turn away from the God who has loved us. And we ask that You would forgive us. And grant us this day a renewal in the knowledge and in our faith to know the all-sufficiency that we have in Christ. And pray this day You would revive our faith and strengthen our trust and cast all of our burdens upon Him, knowing that He cares for us and that in Him we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Grant us, Lord, the faith to believe these things according to the word of truth that You've given, and be honored and glorified in our lives as we live them for Your Son who died for us. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.